And if you would please open your copy of the Word to Matthew chapter 13, 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And while you're turning there, let me say, what a joy. I've really felt good about going through these parables of the kingdom. And I'm glad we were able to do it together. I mean, we have learned things, truths, from these parables you won't learn from textbooks. You won't discover these gems of knowledge by human deduction or ingenuity. What we have gleaned from the simple stories of our Lord that he told to his followers and the disciples, they only come through divine revelation of Scripture. And we lay down the very basic principles when we started these, saying, look, we have to interpret the Bible historically, culturally, grammatically, and we put into place many of the rules of biblical exposition. And the Lord used both these parables to conceal and reveal. He concealed the truth from unbelievers by speaking in terms of parables, but he revealed the truth to believers with the very same parables. So through these earthly stories with heavenly meanings, the Lord bolsters our faith. He actually lifts our spirit, and he strengthens our walk with him as a result. And this morning we arrive in our study of what has become known as the kingdom parables at the fifth and the sixth of the seven parables. Now, I know it looks like a lot to be able to cover when I say fifth and sixth parables, but one's one verse long and the other one's two verses long. But I don't think we can actually separate them. I could probably preach an entire sermon on just one and then the other, but I think they are so closely linked that it's good for us to be able to see them as a group. The parables are the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Now remember the context for the kingdom parables. The Jewish leaders have officially rejected Jesus Christ as their king, as their Messiah. Knowing that his followers are discouraged, knowing that there are a lot of questions because this is not at all what his disciples expected, the Lord uses parables to be able to encourage them using stories that parallel truths that he wants them to understand. And so, in essence, he tells them, look, guys, just relax. It's going to be okay. The vast majority of people that we speak to are not going to believe. That's the parable of the soils. Good and evil will be permitted to coexist until the very end. That's the parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom will start small, but it will eventually encompass the entire earth. That's the parable of the mustard seed. And then no one will be able to stop the spread of the kingdom. That's the parable of the leaven. And this morning, two more important facts are going to come out about the kingdom that the Lord wants us to know. It's what carries us through the dark, difficult days of life when we think this world is not going to be able to hold together. God reassures us, it's going to be okay. We're going to win out. The first truth deals with the redeemed of Israel, and the second deals with the blood-bought church. So silently read along with me in your Bible, beginning at Matthew 13:44. I'll read aloud. Our Lord says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, before I explain what I believe this true meaning of these two parables are, I want to share with you a common explanation that you will find in many of the commentaries and many of the Sunday school classes that are being taught, and you'll hear it preached from many pulpits. Many people say that both the treasure and the pearl of great price represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, woman, boy, or girl who finds the treasure or the pearl, they say, represents the sinner who has been awakened to the riches of the gospel of Christ. And once the sinner discovers just how wonderful and how valuable Jesus is, he goes out and he sells everything that he possesses so he can have enough money to buy the treasure or buy the pearl. Now, that makes a nice little story, but I don't believe that it's correct. I believe it's a faulty interpretation of Scripture for several reasons, and we'll enumerate some of those based upon Scripture. When we analyze what has just been said, we need to remember that our Lord gave all seven of these parables as a contiguous unit in one day. They're all linked together in a sequence for purpose. They are meant to explain important truths about the kingdom step by step that he wants us to be able to put together and understand. Our Lord even went so far as to give us clear explanations of the first two parables so that we would not have to guess what certain elements of the parable represent. For example, we don't have to guess what the field represents because the Lord told us the field represents the world. And right away, we see the fallacy of saying that Christ is a treasure because Christians are supposed to proclaim Christ after they find him, not take him and hide him away somewhere from everyone else. But the interpretation becomes even more evident when we say that once a sinner discovers Christ, they say he needs to go out and sell everything he owns so that he can take possession of the treasures. But does the Bible really teach that Jesus and salvation is for sale? Do we believe that you can buy your salvation? And of course, no. Our Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the what? Gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ pays the price for the penalty of sin, and not you and I. Even if you could buy Jesus, what would you buy him with? I mean, he's priceless. And according to Scripture, human beings, you and I, we are absolutely, totally, undeniably bankrupt in the sight of God. We have nothing to be able to offer God. We cannot say, well, here's what I'm going to give you for Jesus, or here's what I'm going to give you for salvation. I have nothing to give him. I'm totally lost and undone. So the idea that the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price represent the Lord Jesus, who can be bought for a price, I think that's sort of ludicrous. Neither the gospel nor Christ are for sale. You cannot purchase either with any amount of money. So what do I believe the true interpretation of the parables are? Why did our Lord include them as a part of the kingdom parables? Well, I believe that one of the keys of understanding these two parables is the circumstances under which they were given. And again, remember, we are to read and interpret the Bible culturally, historically, and grammatically. And although all seven of these parables are contiguous, given by Jesus on the same day, one after the other, and they belong together as the kingdom parables, here's something that we haven't brought out yet. The first four parables were actually given to a group of people who were standing on the seashore while Jesus was sitting in a boat. The last three are given only to his disciples who have gone into a room with him after the crowd have been sent away. If you go back up to Matthew 13:36, you will find that before giving the last three parables, he sends the people away. He goes inside the house with the disciples, and they're sitting inside the house, and the disciples said, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." In other words, the disciples didn't really get the first four parables, so they asked the Lord, "Would you explain this to us? We need some help with this." And the Lord not only privately gives them the keys to be able to unlock the parables, but in addition, he gives to them in private three more parables that go along with the first four. And then to make sure that they understood all seven of the parables, Jesus asks them in verse 51, "Have you understood all of these things?" And the disciples answered, "Yes, Lord." But what was the key to understanding the parables of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price? Well, again, I believe three things: history, culture, and Scripture. First, they understood culture. They were living in this culture. And their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents grew up in this kind of a culture. And second, they had a good grasp of the key Old Testament scriptures that were dealing with the issues that Jesus discusses in these two parables. So let's consider their understanding of culture first. It was a common practice in both Old Testament and New Testament times for those who were living in Palestine to bury their valuables, especially in a time of war. I think I told you about my grandpa Jackson, to be my mom's dad, and he didn't believe in the banks. So he buried all of his money out in the yard in Maxwell House coffee tin cans. And my mom said to him, she called him Pop, she said, "Pop, you got to dig that up. Those cans are going to rust. Nobody's going to be able to find them after you're gone." So he dug them up and put them in canning jars and put them in the back of the canning closet where grandma wouldn't find them. Well, people in Palestine, they didn't have banks and safe deposit boxes and, you know, all kinds of secure ways to be able to store their valuable goods. So when the enemy was approaching and they knew that war was inevitable, to keep their conquerors from ransacking and plundering their most valuable prized possessions, people would take their valuables out into a field. And they would look around and they would get markers to be able to identify exactly where they were standing. And they would dig a hole and they would bury their valuables, their treasure, in that field and cover it up with every intention of coming back later on to be able to dig it back up and to reclaim it for their own. Thus, the earth became a veritable treasure trove with buried treasure scattered all over the place. And I'm sure they were glad that these little metal detectors hadn't been invented yet, right? Because everybody had been out there combing the fields. But what I want to show you from the Bible is how the hidden treasure, I believe, represents Israel. Israel is a sovereign treasure that has temporarily been hidden in the sea of humanity, the field of humanity. She has been sacrificially paid for and is simply waiting for God to come back and reclaim her. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 19, a couple of these passages are critical to understanding this parable. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, here's what we read. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my commandment, then shall ye be a peculiar," anyone got it? "Treasure unto me above all of the people, for all of the earth is mine." So God, through Moses, telling the people, "You are my peculiar treasure." Who's he talking to? Israel. So did you catch it? God said Israel's a peculiar treasure and a peculiar above all the other people of the world. They are the apple of God's eye. He also said that the whole earth belonged to him. Now, I believe that the kingdom parables finally clicked in the minds of the disciples. The field Jesus had explained in the first parable is the world. And the world, he says, is it all belongs to God. Israel is God's peculiar treasure but now that they've been disobedient, God's treasure has been scattered all over the world. God basically declared war upon them. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy 14:2, God is speaking to Israel again, and this is what he says to them. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all of the nations that are upon the earth." In other words, God chose Israel to be his peculiar people, so they are his peculiar treasure. They are his peculiar people. Now turn to the 135th Psalm, Psalm 135, and we're going to look at verse 4, where the psalmist says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself," now watch the last phrase, "and Israel for his peculiar," what? "Treasure." There it is again. The disciples knew that God claimed Israel as his peculiar treasure. The logical question to ask as New Testament believers, well, how do we know this doesn't refer to the church? Because as we said many weeks back, there are a lot of people who have replaced Israel with the church, Or more literally, that Israel became the church. And we said, no, that's not true. My answer is very simple. How do we know that he's not referring to the church? God never ever refers to the church as a treasure anywhere in the Bible. The word is never used to refer to the church. Only Israel is called God's treasure in the Bible. The church is called many other things. It's called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It's called the pearl of great price, but it's never called the treasure. Conversely, Israel is never called a pearl. It is a peculiar treasure or a peculiar people. Now, we need to understand that the Jews, they had no appreciation for pearls. We don't know why. We don't have any record of why they didn't really value pearls. But they didn't. They didn't value them. Pearls are never listed among the valuable possessions of any of the children of Israel. You read through the list of things, the booty that they brought up out of Egypt. You read about all the possessions that they had. The Jews could not identify with pearls. They're only identified with treasure. Gentiles, on the other hand, they love pearls. And highly prized pearls. And pearls are mentioned throughout the New Testament. Unlike precious gems which are mined from the earth, pearls are the only gem that really have a cost associated with them because they come from a life form. Pearls can be found in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Indian Ocean. And if you go back and you read about early pearl divers, you will find that many of the people who hunted pearls died in the process. Back in New Testament times, people didn't have diving equipment like we have today. They didn't have aqualungs. They didn't have oxygen tanks. They did not have big straws to be able to go down into the water with, to go deep enough to be able to get to the bottom of that mucky, miry water to be able to dig up these clams. Oysters, rather. And in Jesus' day, pearl divers, they didn't have the weights. So what they would do, they would tie rocks to their waists. And when they jumped overboard from the boat, they would begin to sink. And they would get down to the bottom in that dark, shark-infested water, and they would begin scouring around by feel in that muddy, murky place to find these oysters containing the pearls. Now, if a pearl diver hadn't developed his lungs sufficiently, hadn't gotten a good breath of air before he jumped over to the side and he went to the bottom, or if he went down too far and the pressure would collapse his lungs, then he would not have enough air to be able to get back up and he would drown. Although the Jews did not have value of pearls, the Romans and the Egyptians did. When a Roman woman wanted to show off her wealth, she would begin to weave pearls into her hair. And have you done that lately, ladies? You've been weaving pearls into your hair. Or they would wear jewelry, rings and bracelets and necklaces with pearls, just loaded with them. Historians tell us that Caligula's wife once wore the equivalent of $36 million worth of pearls to a dinner party. Historian Pliny reported that Cleopatra had just two pearls, just these two pearls, each of them worth $500,000 per pearl. And multiply that by 20, you get roughly what it'd be worth today. But the story goes that one day when Cleopatra was dining with her lover, Mark Antony, she took one of those precious pearls worth over $500,000. She dissolved it in an acidic solution and then she drank it in front of him. Well, that's true love, I guess. But it reminds me of that guy throwing his wallet into the harbor and says, I'm going to regret that. But let's get back to the two parables. Both parables teach of the incomparable worth of the kingdom. One is a treasure, the other a priceless pearl. Now let's take a closer look at the parable of the hidden treasure as found in Matthew 13:44. There's a man. In every one of the parables, the man is Christ. A man who finds some hidden treasure. We're not told whose treasure it was. All we know is this man finds in this story this treasure. He digs up the hidden treasure, and then he looks around. Nobody has seen him. He reburies the treasure. And after it's safely hidden, He goes and he sells everything that he possesses, everything that he owns, and he goes to the owner of that field that he was working in, and he buys the field that contains that treasure for himself. Now, a lot of people would immediately object and say, that guy's a scoundrel. That's the most unethical thing that I've ever heard of in my entire life. He cheated the owner of the field from that which belonged to him. But according to the culture of the day, and this is where culture comes in, we have to understand what this man did was perfectly legal and it was perfectly ethical. Rabbinic law says that if you were out walking and you found some scattered fruit or some scattered money, it was yours to keep. Finders, keepers, what? Losers, weepers. That's what we always say. Well, the hidden treasure that this man found in the field now belongs to him. He found it. Secondly, what this man did was ethical because the hidden treasure clearly did not belong to the present owner of the field. You say, how do you know that? Well, what kind of an idiot would sell a field full of treasure to a guy who comes up and wants to buy it from him without first going out and digging up the treasure? He's not even aware that the treasure's there. He just knows, I got a piece of property. He's offering me a fair price. Yeah, I'll sell it to him. So the hidden treasure undoubtedly belonged to someone who either died without telling anyone else where he had buried his treasure, or perhaps maybe this guy was carried off in captivity and he died in captivity and he didn't tell his offspring where the treasure was buried. It could have even belonged to a previous owner of the field who had a fatal accident. He died and nobody knew that he had treasure buried in the field. But whatever the case was, the present owner of the field did not own this treasure. He didn't even know it existed. He didn't even know it was there. So anyone who finds this treasure under rabbinical law, it's theirs to keep. A third thing we notice from the parable is that the man who found the treasure is perfectly honest. He's 100% above board. He didn't have to buy that field from the man in order to get that treasure. He could have, when he first dug it up, just carted it all away. He didn't have to tell anybody what he found. He didn't have to go tell anybody what he was planning on doing. Or he could have dug some of that treasure up, liquidated it, turned it into some cash, and said, okay, that's enough to be able to buy this field, buried the rest of it, went, paid for the purchase price of the field, then come back and recovered the rest of it. Instead, he didn't do any of that. He buried it all back. And then he goes back and he liquidates everything personally that he owns. He has nothing left. He gave his all. So this man didn't do anything unethical or unlawful. He did not defraud anyone. But the whole point of the parable is that the man found something of great value, something that to him personally was priceless and precious, and he did everything that he could to be able to get it for himself. Now, let's relate the hidden treasure in the parable to the kingdom of Israel. We've already established that God viewed Israel as his peculiar treasure. And my, how he blessed Israel so long as she was obedient. There were the blessings and the cursings that went along with their obedience. But there came a day when God's people no longer heeded God's warning, and their disobedience cost them their heavenly blessings. And you remember, God raised up the nation of Assyria. And they carried off the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And they never, ever returned. They were completely lost in the sea of humanity, the field of humanity, if you would. And they never returned. And then he raised up the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians. And the Babylonians took the southern two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, captive. But they had a limit to their captivity, and they were allowed to come back. So while they had been blessed as God's peculiar treasure in their early years, the treasure ended up being scattered all over the field, all over the world. Even yet today, you can go anywhere on the face of this earth and you can find Jewish people. Now in the parable, after the man found the treasure, he covered it up, he went back to buy the field, and what was the purchase price? The purchase price was everything that he owned. Everything. What better picture can you find of our Lord redeeming Israel, God's hidden treasure? He withheld nothing. He gave himself completely. And by the time the Lord came into the world, Israel had been hidden all over the globe in the world of humanity. But Jesus came into the world, pulled some of that dirt away, and briefly exposed the kingdom, only to have Israel reject the kingdom when they found out that he was claiming to be the king and the Messiah. And so he covered them back up, but it was with the intention of coming back and reclaiming them eventually. And he will. He hasn't yet, but he will. We get that in the millennial kingdom period. So in Matthew 21, the Lord tells Israel, the kingdom has been taken from you. You have been temporarily set aside. This is where we disagree with a lot of people who say that Israel and the church became one. No, they didn't. God set Israel aside. He is now turning to a new body. And the Lord's going about the business of redeeming, paying the price, not only for Israel, but also, as we'll see in a moment, for the pearl of great price. Now, what would it cost him? It would cost him everything. It would cost him his very life. But our Lord went ahead and paid the price of redemption. Why? He has every intent of coming back and redeeming, reclaiming his treasure. Just as the man in the parable covered up the treasure with full intentions of coming back to reclaim it, so too our Lord. He's left this earth temporarily, but he's coming back. And he's going to reclaim Israel for himself. I'm here to tell you, God is not finished with Israel. And there will be no peace. They are the key to peace on this earth. There will not be peace on this earth until Jesus Christ establishes the kingdom with his people. And all of the earth will be peace. These are God's special treasure. They are hidden treasure that he has reserved for a future glorious day. And one of these days, he's going to come back and reclaim them. Turn over to Matthew 23 for a moment, and let's just look at Israel's rejection of Jesus and the Lord's response to her rejection. Matthew 23, 37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen garnereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Your treasure, he's saying, is buried. But I'm so glad that the Lord didn't stop there, because if you continue in verse 39, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus told Jerusalem, you're not going to see me again until you recognize and accept me as your king. One of these days, Israel is going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ is our Messiah. They're going to look upon him whom they pierce, and the Bible says they're going to weep. And they're going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when they do that, Jesus is coming back to reclaim his hidden treasure. So just as it says in Romans, God has not cast his people away. Blindness hath happened to them in part until the fullness of the Gentiles is come. God has not forgotten his treasure in the field of the world. The Son of God paid too high a price to forget that treasure and simply walk off and say, "It's not worth going back to reclaim. I'm going to leave it forever." Oh, no. They're still his, and he loves them. And one of these days, he'll be back, ladies and gentlemen, to reclaim his treasure that he gave his all for. But what about the pearl of great price? How does it figure in? And why did I insist on pulling it in here with the parable of the treasure this morning? Well, the parable of the pearl of great price is, it's similar, but it's different. And again, our Lord is speaking when he says in verses 45 and 46, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant, a man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, here's what Jesus is alluding to. This is the story that everyone would understand. A merchant man, he is a person who goes out and he's buying stuff at wholesale, and he's going to bring it back and resell it at retail. That's how he makes his living. So he's out shopping for pearls, always looking for pearls. And in this parable, the entrepreneur, in looking for pearls, he's keeping an eye out for just one particular pearl. He's got it. He dreams about it. The pearl of great price. And then one day, in scouting for pearls, his eyes land upon the pearl. The most beautiful pearl he has ever seen in his entire life. There's not a blemish on it. It's perfect. It is gorgeous. And the merchant decides, I've got to have it. That's mine. I want it. So he sells everything that he possesses, all of his assets. He empties out his savings account. He dispenses with all of his real estate holdings. And he gathers together all of the wealth that he's accumulated in his lifetime, withholding nothing so that he can purchase just the one pearl of great price unto himself. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 8:9 and look what Paul told the Corinthian believers. Speaking of what our Lord did for us, he said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Our blessed Lord gave his all to redeem us to himself. He held nothing back. He gave his very life. Now think about the formation of a pearl for a moment. The process of making a pearl is fascinating. On the inside of the shell of the oyster, there's this substance called nacre. And it's better known for a lot of people just simply as mother of pearl. Very pearly, shiny, thin layer that lines the shell of the oyster. And when some foreign substance happens to get into the opening of that oyster and embeds itself into the muscular tissue of that oyster, it's very uncomfortable. It's irritating, sort of like my grandson eating crackers or potato chips in bed with me. And you know what it's like to roll on the sheets after that. Well, this oyster, he didn't have hands. He can't pick it up and throw it out of his shell. He didn't have any way to defend himself. So what's he do? He begins to secrete mother of pearl, which deposits itself around that what irritant, whatever it is. Maybe it's a grain of sand. And that sand is very sharp and it's painful, but he begins to bed it and make it smooth and layer upon layer of nacre after layer on top of that grain of sand. And eventually it forms a beautiful pearl. That which was once very painful, that which was once just worthless, that which was very irritating, ugly, becomes a work of beauty. An exquisite, beautiful pearl of great price. That piece of sand is what you and I were once like to God. We were irritated to him. We were enemies of him. We were at war with him. A source of constant irritation and pain. And in our fallen condition, we're like a piece of dirty, grimy grit to God. Our sin cuts him and hurts him because he made us in his image without that. But we have chosen to become sinful. And just as the oyster applies that shiny nacre to the ugly grain of sand and slowly transforms it into a beautiful, beautiful piece of work that's priceless, so God does to you and I. We call the process, by the way, sanctification. Like the oyster that gives the irritating piece of sand that loveliness that is not its own, God does the same thing for you and I. God has covered us with the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been washed in the blood. The Lord endured the hurt, the insults, the pain of sinners. He stepped out from the portals of glory, wrapped us in Calvary's love, and he made something beautiful out of our lives. Paul explained it this way to the church at Ephesus. He said in Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." He continues to explain that like a pearl, we're still a work in progress. Some of you are looking pretty good. Some of you are still a little rough around the edges like me. But eventually we're all going to make it. And we're all going to be different pieces of work And we'll each have a different value associated with this. But God continues to apply his blood to our sins as we ask for forgiveness. And he continually pours grace upon grace upon grace upon our daily lives until someday he'll be able to present us a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Bill Gaither, I think it was, captured the sentiments of that in a song, Something Beautiful, Something Good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. Another hymn writer put it this way, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it as white as snow. And when the Lord finished sharing these parables of the kingdom with his disciples, he asked them in Matthew 13:51, have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yes, Lord. Now let me ask you, how many of you now understand that the hidden treasure that's yet to be claimed, that Jesus is coming back, that he's hidden all over the world right now, is Israel? And how many of you understand that the pearl of great price is the church, which again, Jesus gave everything that he had to be able to purchase? But more importantly than just understanding, let me ask you this. How many of you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, like Aaron expressed this morning in his baptism, that you are a part of the kingdom of God, that you've been born again, you've been saved? Have you believed upon and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your personal salvation? Are you daily confessing your sins to him and allowing him to continue to pour out grace upon grace and through the process of sanctification, permitting you to turn into a pearl of great price? Not all pearls are of equal worth. How much you avail yourself to allowing God to conform you with the image of his precious Son is going to determine your final worth. And I do pray that every person here this morning will turn out being a pearl of great price. Oh, Father, this morning, I don't know the hearts of these people. I can't look deep down inside. I don't know their history, their past. I don't know their testimony, if they even have one. But, Father, you said the finding pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord our God tries the heart. You know every person here this morning. If there is one, Father, who has never, ever accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they're precious. And God has given his all for all people who want to be saved. And he makes the offer of the gift of salvation to all who will believe, confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thank you for that precious hope, for the assurance that many people have here today, and if there's someone who doesn't, Father, that this would be the day when right now where they're sitting, they would say, oh God, I understand now that it's not over, that you are coming back, and someday I'll have to appear before you. I want to appear before you as a member of the kingdom. And right now where I sit, I confess myself as a sinner, knowing that I cannot redeem myself. And I'm believing that Jesus Christ paid the full purchase price. And right now I accept him as my Lord and my Savior. And like Aaron, I want to identify with him in believer's baptism, unashamedly before a world. Father, for those who are believers, help us to be more challenged in our daily living. I'm afraid some of us aren't too valuable at this point. We're in great need of your grace and your mercy, and We know that ultimately you're going to perfect us all. But Father, we don't want to just appear with nothing in our hands to be able to present to Christ. Help us to be used as vessels in your service. And bless this time of introspection as we each examine our own hearts on where we stand in our relationship with you and the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?
You've been listening to the Worship Hour on KSGL, sponsored by Crossroads Baptist Church, 11441 East Central in Wichita. For more information about Crossroads, you can reach them at 204-3024 or online at cbcks.church. That's cbcks.church. Tune in next week at 9 a.m. for the Worship Hour.